blessings, for the fun times we have together, for this wonderful group that we can worship together with, for how you have blessed us over all these years. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and our minds to see something new from these passages, and that we will be blessed, transformed, and encouraged, uplifted by looking at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Palm Sunday, but we're not going to talk about palm trees or the entrance to Jerusalem. But in the very last part of today, we are going to talk about Jesus. So it's related in that way. This is going to be a history, a lessons from history, which means it's not all tied together with one theme. It's kind of a read and talk. And that's what you do when you're learning from history. When we do the readings through a letter from the New Testament that, say, one of the apostles has composed and sent to a church, they have a point in that chapter, or they have a point in the overall in the book. And part of our goal in teaching is to pull out what that point was. In history, it's a little bit different. Sometimes the point is just to say what happened. And when we're learning from history, sometimes you have to ask, well, was that a good thing that happened or a bad thing? Or what am I supposed to draw from it? And that's what I'm going to try to do here in these two stories. And so it'll be kind of a pasting together and a little bit of, oh, by the way, here, this is an important a story because we draw this out of it, and that kind of a thing run through history. So I'm going to call this section of chapters 13 and 14 of Genesis the five kings of Cheddar and Melchizedek. And you'll get what I mean. Hopefully by the end, you'll understand. This is kind of a transitional part of our story. We've been following all the stories of the followers of God from Noah's time up to then Abraham and the promises to Abraham, and now he has moved to Canaan, and let's just pick up the story in chapter 13. I want to read chapter 13 to you. It's not that long, and then we'll kind of talk through chapter 14. So starting in chapter 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he went on this journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Let me just stop for a second to remind you. Abram came to the land of Canaan because God called him there. He said, leave where your father was and come down to the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you your inheritance. And then a little while after that, there was a famine. He couldn't stay there. So he has to leave and go to Egypt. That was chapter 12, and now he's coming back. That's why you hear this as, you know, coming back to the place where he had first been. So he's now coming back to where he was. Verse 5, and Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they cannot dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelled in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you take the right, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this is, of course, before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a very beautiful plain out beside the river. And it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. I have no idea what that looks like, but I'm sure that back then that was, you know, that brought a beautiful picture in your mind, maybe like Hawaii or something like that, people would recognize. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other, and Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot is separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, and for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelled by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So I'm going to go ahead and continue telling the story, but I'm going to tell you the story. Well, let me just read a few verses here at the beginning of chapter 14. Sorry. Yeah, chapter 14. So then it came to pass in the days of Arphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bisha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemar, king of, I don't know that name, and the king of Bela. Everyone following? I wasn't either. To tell you the truth, I had to read this three times to get it. So let me just tell you the story, which you can follow. You can follow along, and I think you'll find that I'm telling you the same story. It is a tale of many kings, and there's so many names it gets confusing. We don't know any of them. There are five kings that align with this one. If you pronounce it, it looks like Chedorlaomer. He's the big king of the five kings. Let's call him Cheddar, just to make it easy. The five kings that align with Cheddar. And then we have the four kings that are aligning with the king of Sodom. Okay? Now, this is a story of the bad guys against the bad guys. Neither one of these are good guys. But one of the bad guys has the good guys living with them. Right? So Lot went and put his tent near what city? Sodom, right? So Lot is living with the king of Sodom in his city. So, you know, the Sodom's not particularly the good guys. Cheddar's is not particularly the good guys. But it just happens to be that one of the good guys is living with one of the particular sides on here. So the five kings with Cheddar form an alliance. They are going to conquer and rule the regions surrounding them. And they go into this era of imperial expansion. And they are conquering successfully towns and cities around them. And kings are falling. And so the four kings get together with Sodom. And they form an alliance to defend themselves. If we don't do something, he's just going to take over the whole place. And of course, Lot's living there was in Sodom at the time. So there comes a battle in a plains near the Dead Sea, which the description of it with the marshes and the tar pits reminds me of the plains in the Lord of the Rings story where they had their great battle and they ended up to be the marshes where the lights were and all that. So anyway, they all gather in these plains where the tar pits are, and the five kings against four. And it goes badly for the four kings of Sodom. And they end up talking about terms of surrender. And they agree to serve the five kings of Cheddar. Okay, that's the way this ended up at that point. Well, they serve him for 12 years. And then they basically have had enough. And they start rebelling. And so the king Cheddar's got rebellions on his hands in all different places. And so he starts going and putting the rebellion down. They're going to all the rebelling towns and whipping them into shape. And he's starting to have quite a bit of good success. He starts with some of the other ones, and it gives us names like the Rephaim and the Zuzim and the Emim, and then the Horites and then the Amalekites and the Amorites. So these are lots of different places he's going, and he's putting rebellions down in all these different places. And then the four kings with Sodom gather back in the same plains by the Dead Sea with the tar pits and the marshes. And now they're going to make a stand for real, a stand to the death, presumably against the five kings again. Well, it goes bad for the four kings again. Some were killed. Others run for cover in the mountains, including the king of Sodom. And the kings with Cheddar come and take all of the undefended. This is what they did back in those days. Now you have Sodom that's undefended because the soldiers are either in the mountains with the king or they're dead on the field. And so you have all these undefended cities. They come and they take all of the possessions and the people and the animals. And this is going to include Lot's family. And they take them all back, the kings of Cheddar, take them all back, planning to bring them to the land of Cheddar, where they will work in the Cheddar mines or the cheese factories or whatever, as servants for the rest of their lives, presumably. So now some of the soldiers that were in the battle of the five kings against four escape, and they go up on the hills to tell Abram what happened. Abram hears, and he takes, and so take a minute to think about this. To me, is a very extraordinary time. What's the promise that God gave Abraham? He just gave it to him. All this land is going to be yours. It's Abraham and Lot's people get in a fight, and Abraham says, fine, you guys pick where you want. They pick to pitch their tents with the bad guys, and Abraham goes up and puts his up on the hill. Well, all the bad guys are gone now. God just told Abraham he's going to give him now all that land. All the bad guys are gone now. Lot's gone too. We have empty cities. And the guys come to tell him they're all gone. And Lot was captured and he's gone too. Rather than Abraham thinking, well, this is my opportunity to go find us a new home, he says, this isn't right. We need to go back and get Lot. And so he gets all of his allies and servants together, which numbered 318, and he goes after Lot. And we can pick up the story in chapter 14, verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servant attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and all of his goods, and as well as all the women and the people. Now the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after the return from the defeat of, this is the guy called Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him. And then this very interesting passage of certain verse 18, then Melchizedek, who was apparently king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the possessions and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take not anything that was yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich, except only that the young men, what they have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, and they list their names, let them take their portion. A couple of things to draw from this story. First, I want to talk about Abraham and how he deals with this promise he got. I find it striking that he gets this promise in chapter 12, and then, of course, we know it takes many, many years to see the full fulfillment of this promise. As the years go on, Lot becomes less and less aligned with the promise, and Abraham stays. I think it's worth looking at, well, what did Abraham do to keep himself aligned with this promise so that after all the years were done and it was time for it finally to be fulfilled, he was able to receive it? Because many of us have experienced this where we receive for ourselves or for our families or for people that we know a promise that we honestly believe is from God, that indeed is from God, but it takes a very long time to see this thing fulfilled. What should we do? What can we learn from what Abraham did? I noticed in particular, one thing that he didn't do and two things that he did do that I want to describe to you. before I start with the thing that he didn't do, let's look again, just particularly at the promises. In chapter 12, we see God promises Abraham, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was one of the promises he got. And then in chapter 13, starting in verse 14, lift up your eyes now and look from the places where you are, north, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. We just read this. Arise and go and walk through the land, through its length. He gives him a prophetic act to do. That's what this is. That is basically, he isn't telling him, go and take everything right now. He's telling him, go and walk through it. Walk through it as a person that's going to own it. And as you're walking through it, you're making a statement that you believe this is true. And that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And this prophetic act is something that Abraham can do that demonstrates his faith. Okay, given that these are the promises, what is the first thing that Abraham does when the battle is over and the messengers come to him up on the hills and tell him that Lot's gone and all of the kings of Sodom have been defeated? He says, wait, this isn't right. Lot should not have been taken. He didn't try. So what is it he didn't do? Abraham didn't go and try to build what he was promised to receive. He was promised that he was going to receive this land. He was going to receive the blessing of the nation. He was going to receive this great destiny. He didn't go and with his own strength try to build it. Because if he had tried to build it, his reaction would have been different. He would have taken this opportunity. But his reaction was, this is not what God would want. I know what kind of person he is. And even though Lot may not have been living perfectly in line with God like he should be, maybe Lot's life, his relationship with God was not as good as it ought to be because of where he chose to live. But it wasn't what God wanted for him to be taken away. I'm going to go and get him back because I think that's what God wanted. He didn't go and try to build it. Notice that this is a different thing than what, say, the children of Israel were told to do on the plains of Jordan before they came into the land, the promised land. In that case, the word of God to them was, I gave you the land of Canaan, now go take it. And they're standing on the other side of Jordan. They haven't done the battle of Jericho. They haven't done anything yet. And God says, I gave you that land, now go take it. That's a different word. That's a different message that he gave him. And how do you know the difference between Abraham's, I'm supposed to wait till I receive, and Moses's, the children of Israel in Moses' time, when they're supposed to go take it? To me, from looking at the way that the promises are dealt with in the scripture, there's no escaping this fact. We have to know what God's word is for us right now. Sometimes the word is go and kick the bad guys out and take over, like it was in Moses' time. Sometimes the word is walk around the city and blow trumpets. Sometimes the word is set an ambush for them. Sometimes the word is make yourself the kind of person who can become a king that I'm going to make you to be. Sometimes the word is sneak up on them in the middle of the night and do guerrilla warfare like Abraham did to the kings of Cheddar here in this story. There's lots of different words. There's lots of different directions that God gives for this specific moment. How do we know what we're supposed to do right now to receive the promise that he gave? We have to have a relationship with him that's close enough that we can hear him. And so what Abraham didn't do is he didn't go try to build for himself what he was promised to receive. But what he did do is build his relationship with God so that he could hear. He could hear what he ought to do when he ought to do it. We see Abraham never stops building altars. we saw a couple of them already. In the beginning of chapter 13, we see that he's gone back. He had been in Egypt, and he came back in the beginning of what we read today, and he builds this altar between Bethel and Ai at the same place that he'd been before. It says, there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. To me, I think this is a really important lesson. Abraham got the promise in chapter 12, he was going to receive all this stuff, and then he couldn't even live there after God told him to go. He had to leave and go to Egypt. When that era of his life was done, he came back to the place that he had built the altar before and said, this is where you promised me you were going to do this. I'm coming back here and I'm building a new altar to the Lord. And basically he's saying, he's redeclaring his faith in what God promised to do to him, to do for him. And in doing so, he's nurturing this relationship with God. He's declaring that he's going to be faithful. He's going to remember what God said he was going to do. And he was going to build a new altar there and again declare it. I think altars are something that we can still build today. Oh, this is the second. That's right. There's a second time that we read that he built an altar just today we read. And that was after the dispute with Lot. He goes up to the hills and we see there that he builds another one. We don't usually pile up stones and kill a small animal on them to build altars today. But I think we can still build altars, and this principle is just as valid. One, a very modern techie way of building an altar is just to take a picture. Take a picture of something that reminds you of what God said. And you can keep them, and you can go back and remember the times and the places when God did something. Sometimes God's words to us, his messages to us lend itself to that. I'm just going to take a picture of this moment to remember it, because I'm going to go back in my phone or in my books of pictures and whatever, and I'm going to remember that's the place I was, that's the time I was right there when God spoke to me. Another thing you can do is just write it down. Many of you keep logs, notebooks of words that God gives you. Just write them down, and those words themselves can become the altar. It needs to be something you can go back and visit again. And so how do you visit them? You get that old book out and you look at the date on there and you see your own handwriting from the time when you heard God, and that's what you wrote. And that's what it was. There's no interpretation. There's no good memory, bad memory. That's it. That's what he wrote. And you revisit it and you remember the promise that God had given you. We can build altars in our life, and through them, we can renew and refresh our relationship with God and our commitment to the promises that he has. Another thing that I think is good to do when we go back and visit those altars is to say, God, have I strayed from what you were giving me to do when you gave me this promise? I expected it to happen by now. Is there something that I did that I wasn't supposed to do that pulled me away from it? And just open your heart to hear it. Whatever he has to say, that he can bring you back. He said, because maybe he will. Maybe the message that you needed to hear then is, you went off and you did this and you did this, and that's not what you needed to do. This is what you needed to do. Sometimes when you come back to those altars, you may recognize that I have drifted away from my relationship with the Lord. I've done several things that I know I shouldn't do. And you can just lay yourself bare before the Lord and say, have I messed up so badly that this promise is no longer valid for me? And do you know what you see in the scripture? Time after time after time, this pattern, that you'll be so surprised at the amount of times that God will say, actually, yes, this promise is still valid for you. Pick yourself up where you are, and I'll be faithful to this promise. And you can still have this. Because that's the kind of God that he is. So one thing he didn't do, he didn't go and try to build what God promised, what he was promised to receive. And the second thing, one thing that he did, is he instead built his relationship with God and his commitment to the promises. The second thing that he did is arrange his life in a way that it would defend and proclaim the name of God. That he aligned himself with God very publicly. And basically set up himself as he was a servant of God. He was going to follow him, and he wanted everyone to know it. One simple way of putting it is he glorified God in the way he handled things. The part of the story that particularly, I think, brings this out is when you see Abraham coming back with all the stuff. And the king of Sodom now comes out of his hiding place and meets him there and says, "This is wonderful. Glad you did this. God is obviously with you." And he said, "Tell you what, here's how we can split, I think, all these things up. And in the end, you'll be rich and I'll be rich and we can all go and make our futures." And Abraham's response is, "You know what?" He says, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing basically from you. I won't take anything of yours, or else you could say that I made him rich." This first phrase, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth," he's saying, "I'm already completely committed to the service of God, and he has everything. He already has all this stuff. I don't need anything else. He has everything I need, and I'm completely committed to him. So I don't need a gift from you. Take what's yours. It's okay. Take what's yours. All I need is what the guys already ate. Sorry, you can't give it back." and we want Lot to have his place back. It's like it's like someone coming to the, you know, a young 19, 20-year-old young man and saying, "I've got this, you know, I know you got places to go, you have no car, I got this bright, you know, shining, nice, beautiful bicycle I want to give to you." And the son saying, "You know what, my dad's already promised me the Lexus. It's coming, you know, I appreciate it, but, you know, I don't need this." Abraham's saying, "You know what, I'm serving, you know, my dad, he's got everything. I don't need this." And he made a very public declaration that was glorifying to God that, you know, I don't need help from any person. God is going to make all this happen. And he really wanted that in the end, when he came into the possession that God was going to give him, that it would be perfectly clear that God was the one that gave it to him. He arranged his life and his decisions in a way to glorify God. So how could we apply this? When God gives us a powerful word of destiny, first, seek God. Seek him. Okay, that's a great promise. Seek him and keep seeking him. Thank you, Father, for that promise. Now what do you want me to do? You want me to wait? I'll wait. You want me to stand and be faithful? I'll stand and be faithful. You want me to go out and do something crazy that demonstrates my belief in you? I'll do that. What do you want me to do? And continue seeking him and keep the good relationship, because it's not your strength that's going to build the promise he gave you. It's him that's going to do it. So we want to put ourselves in a place to nurture the relationship with him. The second is, don't give up on the word when the Egyptian exile gets in the way. Something comes, it happens, it doesn't look like this is what God promised. when that time is over, go back to the altar where you receive the word spiritually. You go back and say, "God, this is what you said. All this other stuff happened, but this is what you said. And I'm going to be committing myself to you, and I'm asking again, what is it you want me to do?" When the devil comes and tries to take it away, like the five kings of Cheddar took Lot away, go and get it back. Seek God's help and go and get it back. Don't use it to promote yourself. But there may come a time when God's word is, go and get it back. When times of promotions come, take the promotions, but keep in mind that the promotions are for the glory of God. He is giving you this for a reason, to glorify Him. What is the purpose that God gave Adam dominion over the earth? So that Adam could run things the way that God wanted them to be run. This is the same reason that God gives us positions of influence. God gives us promotions. God gives us things that we get that can help other people. It's because He wants us to do His work here. How can I glorify God with this position, with this new thing that God has given me? So, the one thing he didn't do and the two things he did, and that's what I think we can get out of this story of Abraham. Let me take just a few minutes and make an awkward transition and finish off this with the story of Melchizedek. I don't know how to make a really clean transition because this story is just kind of stuck in the middle. And it's obviously important because the author of Hebrews took a significant chunk in the middle to bring out this story and say how important it was. Why is it such a big deal? Melchizedek is a priest before there was any law, before the time of Moses. When we think of priests, what is it that tells a priest what he's supposed to do? The law, right? It tells him what he's supposed to wear, where he's supposed to work, what he's supposed to do with all the candlesticks and the bowls and how many bulls you kill and how you do it. And it tells him all that stuff. How's a priest supposed to know what to do before he had the law? And this isn't just a couple years before the law. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before. So this is a unique place in Scripture, but really, these are just the people that we've been reading about, the followers of God, the sons of God. There have been followers of God all the way through from the beginning, since Noah's time and since Adam's time, there have been followers of God. So they were priests of God. And the point that Hebrews is making is that these people were followers of God who came and worshiped Him on a basis of their just believing that God was going to receive their worship. These were the family of faith, if you want to call it that. They followed God by faith, and they didn't have the law. And Hebrews' point, I had some notes in here, but I won't go read it all just for the sake of time, but in chapter 7, he makes the point that there was this family of faith, the people that followed God by faith, and then out of them, God called Abraham for the special purpose of developing this nation through which Jesus would come. But the family of faith that believed in God was bigger, and it was first. First there was that, and then there was Abraham. And then we see these two come together in this story. Abraham saw this priest of God who was a follower of God, and I didn't read the rest of that story, but the priest honored Abraham because he recognized that God had done something miraculous here. And then Abraham turned around and gave a tithe, a tenth of what he had brought back, to Melchizedek for use in, however he would choose to use it. And so there was an honoring going both ways. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is something which demonstrates that even back in Abraham's day, there were people that believed, were a part of the family of God, who weren't a descendant of Abraham. And so you see him writing that, how could it be that this guy, Melchizedek, could be seen as a follower of God when he wasn't from the genealogy and descendants of Abraham Well, it's because he followed God by faith. And he talks about in Hebrews how that Abraham honored him, and he honored Abraham, and that we can draw comfort and confidence from this, because we who are not descendants of Abraham can recognize that even back in Abraham's time, there was the family of faith. That's kind of a very short description of what is going on in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. But since we're blowing through this story, I wanted to tell you why it is so important. And there are simply the the point that Melchizedek is a priest. He's in charge of worshiping the Lord and drawing others to worship God before the time of the law, and that we are part of that family. And in fact, when Jesus in Psalms 110 is promised this, that he was going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, is a reference that Jesus is going to bring people to follow God through faith and not through the law. So we could spend a long time on that, but I just wanted to bring out that so as you understand at least the basics. The other thing I think is remarkable here is that Abraham tithes a tenth of what he brought back to Melchizedek. Many of us think that tithing was something that came out of the Mosaic law. It didn't, actually. But the Mosaic laws told them where they're supposed to put their tithe and what the Levites could do with it. But tithing as a expression of worship came long before that. And these hundreds of years before, we see Abraham tithing to this priest, basically giving a tenth because God had delivered these people into his hands and all this stuff now he has, he gave a tenth of it to this priest to be used for God's work. I think we can draw something from it for us today. Giving our physical stuff, our money, our physical things to God is an expression of worship from the very earliest days that we see worship described. They would sing, they would raise hands, they would turn their hearts toward God, but then they would also give sacrifices. And the sacrifices included their stuff and their currency of the day, which was livestock back then. And they would give it to the work of the Lord. And this principle of giving as an expression of worship was something that came way back from the beginning, and that Abraham started it. And indeed, he started it with dedicating a tenth of it. It should not be interpreted as a legal requirement. It wasn't to Abraham. It was just something that he did. But it's a pattern, and a pattern of expression of worship. So, there we go. We'll call it done there. The five kings of Cheddar and Melchizedek. Some lessons from the history, if that was useful. So, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these stories you have preserved so well through history that we can learn from. I want to thank you for the promises that you've given probably to every single one of us here. And I want to pray that you would renew them. I want to pray that right now that even you would bring back to people's memory promises that you've given them that they even themselves have forgotten. But you didn't forget. I pray that you would show us what you want us to do here and now with our life as we go down the road to receive from you these things. I pray that you would quicken and draw close the relationship between you and everyone that is here. You would just draw them close, and that you would give them a new opportunity to make their relationship with you closer than it was before. I pray that you would encourage them, that you would remind them of things that you have done for them in the past, that you would remind them of promises you've given them in the past, and that you would make this day, for many here this day, a day they can look back to as an altar again, where they rebuilt an altar, where they re-understood or remembered promises and things that you had told them from times past. Father, you are so good, and you have good plans for every one of us. I pray that you would bless our time of fellowship this afternoon and the food that we will eat together. In Jesus' name, amen.